Our Lord, we've come into this place to worship you today. And so we confess to you our sin and our distractions. We've brought with us our humanity, all of our burdens, all of our cares. And now, Lord, we lay them at your feet. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would speak into our lives, shape us into the likeness of your Son, and may your will be done in this place. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you are going to children's church, you're welcome to go, and that is kindergarten through third grade. Some of you have aged out already. I'm sorry for that. All right, we're going to be in Luke chapter 17. Last week, we looked at the end of chapter 16 as Jesus has been talking to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. He had some strong things to say to them. And here in chapter 17, he kind of shifts his focus back to his disciples. And so we're going to talk about some things that Jesus says about a disciple's duty. In this section are four separate units of teaching. They are loosely connected in that they all sort of relate to the nature and the demands of discipleship. We don't know if these are just four random things that Jesus said at different times and Luke kind of assembled them together at this point, or if Jesus is saying these things in order to make four loosely connected statements about discipleship. Either way, we're looking at them, all four of them. I usually try to have 2 points for you on Sundays. I have four today to double your pleasure. So it's all good. Let's look at the text, Luke chapter 17. I'm going to start reading with verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. It'd be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around his neck than for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. So watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times comes back to you and says, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you had a servant plowing or looking after the sheep. Would he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Would he not rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready, and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink.' Would he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" All right, so we're going to look at the four different things that Jesus says in the text to look at, four teachings about what it means to be a disciple. Four different duties or responsibilities that we have as followers or disciples of Jesus. Here's the first one. And it's exciting. A disciple of Jesus will not lead other disciples astray or into sin. The consequences for doing so will be severe. And here, Jesus uses the strongest possible language to describe the responsibilities that you and I have for each other in the body of Christ. It is common in North American culture, even in our churches, to be so individualistic that we want everybody to mind their business and we promise to return the favor, right? If you'll just keep your sin to yourself, please, And then if you will just stay in your lane, then we'll all be happy and meet each other in glory land. To that, the Lord Jesus Christ says no. And he expects us to relate differently to one another because we are his disciples. We see several things. First, temptation to sin is a given in this sinful world, but I am not to be the source of that temptation. And Jesus acknowledges the stumbling blocks, the sin. The word in Greek is scandalon. It's the word that we get the English word scandal. It's this thing that causes us to stumble, that entices us to sin. It refers especially to false faith or leading people astray so that they kind of turn their backs on their faith in Christ and the way that they know they are supposed to live in Christ. It is very serious. And Jesus says that he knows we're going to be tempted to fall away and that people will fall away. And he acknowledges at least the possibility that that temptation is going to come from the people sitting next to you right now. Look at them. These people could lead you into sin, and Jesus knows it. And so he's warning all of us to live better than that. In verses 2 through 3a, it says that God holds me accountable for leading others into sin, and the consequences are dire. I should watch my life very closely. And so in verse 2, he says that we should avoid leading these little ones into sin. And he's not talking about small children. He's probably talking about disciples, learners, who need to grow up and mature in their faith. This could refer to all of us here. And so he's saying that an individual who leads a disciple, a follower of Christ, into sin should expect God's wrath. The fate of this false teacher is severe, in so much so that what Jesus says is that death would be better for this person than what God has in store for this one who leads disciples astray. Are you following me? I mean, he says about the millstone, toss that person in the sea. He said death is better than the wrath of God reserved for this one who leads others astray. The seriousness of teaching, the seriousness and the responsibility that we have for one another in the body of Christ is so important that Jesus wants us to be careful about how we are to live around one another. We have this imperative in verse 3 to keep constant watch on our lives so that we are not the ones who have led someone else astray. We need to do what's right for one another. Now, according to Time Magazine, in 2006, an administrative assistant at Coca-Cola's Atlanta headquarters left work with classified materials in her purse, which included recipes for upcoming products, future promotions, and an actual beverage sample for an upcoming product. With the help of two other employees, the secretary sent a letter to Pepsi offering to sell the secrets. Now, Pepsi could have seriously damaged its competitor for a relatively low price. Instead, Pepsi officials responded by contacting Coca-Cola officials, who then called the FBI. The feds conducted a sting operation that netted the three conspirators who had agreed to part with their secrets for $1.5 million. A spokesperson for Pepsi. Now get this. A spokesperson for Pepsi. That's harder to say than it should be. Said this. We were just doing what any responsible company would do. Really? Because that's not how I think companies act. Isn't it more cutthroat and it's about beating your competitor? I mean, am I missing something here? This is extraordinary that Pepsi would make a good decision here. And if Pepsi Cola can make a good decision, why can't you and I? Because I think we blow this more often than not. Listen to me. The church is a place where sinners ought to be able to go and bring all of their sinful behavior, all of their depravity, and be safe, because the church is where they will encounter Christians who will guide them in safe, reliable ways. They will guide them towards what's right and good instead of participating with them in what is sin. My fear is, and based on the silence, I think I may be right, instead, our church is a place where sinners can go and band together with other sinners, and we kind of not talk about one another's sinful behavior. And I'm going to tell you, it must stop. What sin is sin, and we need to hold each other responsible for something better than that. Because I'm going to tell you, I can go to any secular organization in Aransas County, encounter drunkards and gossips and slanderers and cheaters and adulterers and so on and so on. The church should be different than that. And this should be a place where sinners can go and be pointed in the right direction. Sinners of all ages, from all walks of life, ought to be able to come here and get good counsel instead of finding people who encourage them in their sinful behavior. Are you uncomfortable enough, or do you want me to call names? Maybe I'll just move on. The question I need to ask is, how seriously do I take my responsibility to guide other believers in pathways that are right, good, and true? Am I encouraging people towards what is right? Or am I allowing others to lead me astray? Worse, am I leading others astray? Okay, the second thing we see is that disciples of Jesus share mutual accountability for correction, forgiveness, and restoration. And central to my salvation is my repentance, my turning away from sin and turning to Christ. And as I do that, God responds by giving me grace or mercy through Jesus Christ. And that is to play out time and time again in my relationships with other believers. Look what Jesus says. In 17, verse 3, the second part of verse 3, we see that sinners are to be corrected. Disciples have the responsibility to correct one another. And the language is very specific. When I know about your sin, when I encounter it, when I experience it, when I'm made aware of it somehow, I have a responsibility to act on your behalf. For your sake. When your sin is not just private for you, it affects me and everybody else around you. And when I become aware of it, I'm not supposed to just act like it's okay. I'm supposed to come to you because I love you and try to guide you in a better direction. And so Jesus indicates that disciples are to share in each other's commitment to pursue righteousness. I'm to rebuke and correct, not meddle, which is more fun, I know, but instead, I'm supposed to guide you in a better sort of direction. Then in the last part of verse 3, we see that repentant sinners are to be forgiven and restored. So the result of my being involved in your life in regard to your sin is so that you would repent. And when you do that, I'm to forgive and restore you. The assumption in all of this is that disciples are the kind of people who want to live godly lives. That disciples will be people who will not hide away their sin and try to justify it. Disciples will listen to others who have the same life goals, and they will be willing to respond to correction. And all of this will take place in positive, honest, loving behavior that confronts sin but won't destroy relationships. All of this hinges on wanting to live a godly and Christ-like life. Too often, I think instead of a godly life, we want our sin. You know, we want to hide it. We'll deny it. We'll explain it. We'll justify it. We'll deflect blame. And then we always respond poorly to correction. I've never confronted a sinner in this church who was glad I did it. You know, that's never gone well. Over time, it tends to turn out okay. But in the moment, what I don't get is joy. I'm so glad you came. Usually it's much worse than that, and there are tears and things involved. Another thing we get wrong here is that we tend to rifle through one another's sock drawers looking for proof of what we suspected all along. And I've noticed that believers have a tendency to hold grudges over a long period of time. And Jesus corrects all of this kind of behavior. And he says that sinners, when they repent, they are to be forgiven and restored to the body of Christ. The sin is to be left behind. All of that is to be left behind, and we are to walk in a new direction. And that's the point. We want to help people to get up and keep going in their walk with Christ. We don't want them to wallow in their sin, and we want to help them to leave that sin behind and all of the baggage that goes with it. And we want to be a community that helps people to keep going in their walk with Christ. We should move past our failures and keep walking. And then to make it even harder, in verse 4, Jesus says this process is to repeat itself indefinitely. So I get repentance and forgiveness and restoration, and we all get one mulligan, right? We get one shot at this. And once you get one, and then you're done. And to that, Jesus says, no. So how often should we do this? Always. Does always mean always? Yeah, it does. So I'm always to forgive a repentant disciple, no matter how often I'm asked to forgive. I always forgive. And Jesus gives the example, 7 requests in one day. After 7 sins and failures, you know, isn't it reasonable for me to expect that this person is not serious about walking with Christ and all of that? I just reject that person and say, you know, enough already? And to that, Jesus says, no, because on the 8th time, they might actually be able to live differently. And I don't want to be the one who gave up on what God's doing in any person's life. You see what I'm saying? So I am to live in hope that as long as this person is drawing breath, God is not finished. And I want to help them to keep going in the direction that the Lord has in mind. The question I need to ask myself is, how am I actively encouraging fellow believers in their walk with Christ? I'm to forgive the repentant sinner every time, not the perfect sinner. Are there any perfect sinners? Yeah. So I want to be the one, and I want to be part of a community where we actively encourage fellow believers in their walk with Christ, confronting in a way that leads to repentance, in a way that forgiveness can be real, in a way that restoration will allow people to keep going and leave their sin behind. Are you still with me? We're halfway done. Here's the third thing I want to point out. The role of faith in a disciple's life is an issue of quality, not quantity. And so here, Jesus is not concerned about how much faith or the size of my faith. He's really just concerned that I have. We see first that a small amount of faith is enough for God to use to produce marvelous fruit in my life. In verse 5, the disciples asked Jesus to increase their capacity or their store of faith, make it more, larger, greater in quantity. They want more of the faith they think they need to have in order to live a godly life. And in verse 6, Jesus shifts their focus. Faith is not a matter of quantity, but presence. And he indicates that a little bit of genuine faith accomplishes a great deal. I don't need a whole lot. Just faith the size of a mustard seed is enough for God to do extraordinary things in my life. I don't need mountain-sized faith. I just need to have a little bit of faith, and that will be enough. Even a little trust responds to the Word of God and follows in obedience to the Word of God, which leads to great things. What I need to be worried about is the total absence of faith in my life. See, that's what hinders God's work. My lack of belief, not the size of my belief, my lack of it. My obedience and lack of obedience, or my lack of obedience is the result of the absence of my belief. It's not because I need more faith, it's because I need some at all. I don't have any. Let me give you an example. Oh, wait, I'm not ready for that yet. So, my faith, this is the other thing I want to tell you. My faith can result in unexpected or surprising things by God's power. See, my faith can result in unexpected or surprising things by God's power. Jesus says that by faith I can say to the mulberry tree to uproot and go plant itself in the sea, and it will do that. Wouldn't you like to be able to do that? Yeah. And the language that he uses here means that the tree was ready to obey before the command was given. The tree was just waiting. Yeah, obedience is a given. Just give the word and it will be done. The tree is chomping at the bit, so to speak, to be uprooted and go in the sea. Faith is certain to accomplish its goal. This kind of faith is going to obey, no question. What I think Jesus is saying to me is that I need to be the tree. And I focus so much on telling trees to move that I don't know that I focus enough on being the tree. So that when God's word speaks into my life, I'm uprooting and going into the ocean. Too often I'm too rooted. And the answer is no. God's word can say whatever he wants. I'm not going to do it. The answer is no. And Jesus is saying, I need to believe him enough to act on what he's already saying to me. And that's when extraordinary things can happen in my life. Now let me give you an example. I've been fascinated by the different scams that people fall for. And I was reading about this scam called the Miracle Car Scam. And it was a story, a scam circulated by a man named Robert Gomez, who claimed that he was the adopted son of John Bowers, a wealthy executive of a food company. Gomez claimed that he was the sole heir to the Bowers estate, valued at $411 million. And he said that Bowers had instructed in his will that a fleet of 16 luxury cars would be given to fellow believers in Christ as a gift. The beneficiary need only pay roughly $1,000 for a conveyance fee for each vehicle. In other words, this Christian brother, so wealthy, he's giving away 16 luxury cars to fellow believers like you, and if you will give me $1,000, I'll facilitate you getting one of those cars. Is it too good to be true? Yes. You suckers. News spread throughout churches by word of mouth, and many people chose to invest in the deal. Why is that? They believed they were actually going to get a car, and so they parted with their $1,000 based on their belief they were going to get a car. You see the connection between belief and action. Hello? Okay. So, between 1997 and 2002, 4,000 people deposited the advance fee. There are only 16 cars, folks. After arousing suspicion over time, an investigation revealed that there was no Bowers fortune, no cars, no nothing. Gomez had actually collected, in all the places where he had done this scam, $21.1 million from suckers. He was sentenced to 21 years in a federal penitentiary. Listen, this is what Jesus is saying. Faith means that when it comes to the Bible and to the Word of God, I'm to believe it so thoroughly that I'm going to act on it. It doesn't matter what I say I believe, my actions tell the tale every time. And just like these people were scammed out of their hard-earned money because they believed this guy, I need to believe the Word of God so fully and completely with no reservations that when He tells me to be uprooted, I'm going to uproot. And just a small amount of faith is all that is needed for God to do extraordinary things in my life. It comes down to what I believe and what I'm willing to act on based on what I believe. The question is, what do I really believe about God's presence and activity in my life and relationships? Now, there's one more thing, then we'll wrap it up. The last thing I want to say is that a disciple of Jesus is first and foremost a servant with an obligation to accomplish the will of the Master. This is an interesting saying in verses 7 through 10 that Jesus gives us here, this parable about a master's duty to a servant and vice versa. There's some hard things here. First, we see that my obedience to God's word does not make God obligated to me. God owes me nothing when I am faithful to Him. Woo! In verse 7, Jesus talks about this servant who at the end of daytime chores returns home from work. And Jesus raises the question whether this slave, this servant, will get to rest and eat upon returning to the house. Will the master prepare a meal for the slave to sit down and enjoy it? The answer is no. There's no way something like that's going to happen. The master is the one who's in charge. The master's will is done, not the slave's will. And Jesus is his language indicates that this is a no-brainer. In verse 8, the slave must prepare a meal, serve it, and then wait until the master has finished eating. The master's wishes come first. And that's the way things should be. In verse 9, Jesus concludes his parable with the question that is the center of the comparison. Does the master thank the slave for doing what he is commanded to do? And again, the implied answer is no. The slave has done his or her duty. The master is not obligated to give anything extra to the slave, like a word of thanks, just because the slave did what was expected. And then in verse 10, we see that I am to do my duty. I'm to submit to my master and gratefully experience God's grace. See, obedience is not to be accepted as a cause for merit, but as a fulfillment of my duty. The disciple does what is required of a disciple. A slave or servant does what is required by the master. And Jesus is saying that the disciple of Christ is God's servant, laboring faithfully and dutifully in all areas. God sees what we do and responds with grace and mercy, not because we've earned it, but because He loves us. He loves us. I deserve nothing. In the 8:30 service, I told them what they deserved. You know what they deserved? Hell! You do too. We all do. That's what our lives, our sin has produced. Death and separation from God forever. You know what believers in Christ get instead? Grace. Mercy and new life that begins now and will never end. We don't deserve it. It's a gift given to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian comedian Ken Davis tells this story. He says, I learned some lessons about vacuuming one day. I learned that as I vacuumed in one direction, a stripe would appear. And then going the opposite direction, I could create a stripe of a different shade. Have you ever noticed that? Entranced, I striped the whole room. Then I went crossways, creating a checkerboard pattern. He says, I got so carried away that I had to move all the furniture around and noticed that I needed to clean more. And so I ended up dusting and straightening the entire house. Later, I was embedded in the easy chair working on a crossword puzzle when my wife, Diane, came home from work. She struggled through the door with a bag of groceries under each arm, kicked the door shut with one foot, and then took in the house with one expert glance. Her mouth dropped open. Slowly, the bag slipped from her grasp and dropped on the floor. She cried out, "Who did this?" And I said, "I did." Without warning, she attacked, diving on me. Before I could get out of the chair, she smothered me with kisses and hugs. The kisses grew more passionate. We broke the chair. You get what happened there. Listen to me. You know who doesn't act like that when I do all the things I should be doing anyway? God. That's what Jesus is saying. All of my obedience and all of my good works don't entitle me to anything than what God has already given to me in Jesus Christ, my Lord. There's no medal for all of my good works at the end of all of this. You know what I get for my good works? Nothing except the natural outcomes of my choices. So when I obey the Word of God as I understand it, the only thing I get is God's presence, His protection, and His provision. All the things He's promised to me in Christ. When I choose to disobey God's Word as I understand it, you know what I get? The consequences of my choices, and rightly so. When I turn to Christ and trust Him as my Savior and Lord, what I get is exactly what God promised, no more, no less. I get new life in Christ. My sin is forgiven, and I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus forever. Frankly, I don't need any more than that. Well, I think I know I deserve this and this and this. Quite honestly, I'm wrong. I don't deserve anything. What I get is God's grace through Jesus Christ. I'm to be in a relationship with God because I love Him. And because He loves me. I'm in a relationship with God and I serve Him faithfully because it's what I need. And I accept what He offers. I earn nothing. And the question I have to ask is, am I a servant of the Lord or am I a hired hand? What's my connection with God? Am I a servant or am I here because there's something I may be trying to earn from the Almighty? I'm going to tell you four things I want to invite you to consider doing this morning. First of all, I invite you to make a commitment to guide other believers in pathways that are right, good, true, and not into sin. We must be better than the unbelievers in Aransas County. We are better. Let's live like that. And let our church, our community of faith, be a place where we encourage one another in pathways that are right and good. And we lead sinners out of sin and into new life in Christ. Secondly, I invite you to actively encourage fellow believers in their walk with Jesus Christ to help each other pursue Christ-likeness, repentance, and restoration. We're not looking for justice here. We're looking for disciples who will go the distance. And I want sinners to leave their sin behind and to walk in a new direction, in a way that will lead to life. Is that the kind of community of faith that we are going to have? Third, I invite you to act in faith on the Word of God. Trust and obey. It's just that simple. I could have stopped this 30 minutes ago if I would have just said these two things, trust and obey. I want to invite you to do that. What is God actually saying to you these days? And what are you doing about it? What are you doing? Finally, I invite you to check your motive and your relationship with God. Are you a servant or are you a hired hand? This world expects hired hands. Jesus calls us to be servants. Which one describes your relationship to God? I'm going to pray, then Eric's going to come and lead us in a time of response. How do you need to respond to the word of the Lord? While we're singing, you can listen and kind of respond in your own heart and your mind to what God is saying to you. The altar will be open. If you'd like to come and kneel and pray down here, I invite you to do that. I'll be standing down here if you wanted to come and pray with me while we sing. And when the service is over, I'll be available in here or out in the foyer. Come find me and tell me what God is saying to you. I'd love to hear and to pray with you. This is our time to respond to what God is saying to us. Let's pray together and then we'll sing. Lord, we ask that by your power and by your grace, you would make us into disciples of Christ. Help us to leave behind our sin and all of our self-centered behavior and to walk in a way that shows we are following Jesus Christ. Help us to encourage one another towards everything that is right and good according to your word. I pray, Lord, that our church would be a place where relationships can be mended, sinners can be restored, sin will be left behind, and new lives can be discovered and lived out. Lord, we ask that you would give us the kind of faith that believes you and acts on it. I want to be the tree, Lord, so that when your word says, uproot and be planted, that I'm going to uproot and be planted. And finally, Lord, help me to live, help us all to live as your servants. I'm so grateful for all that you've done for me in Christ. It's not what I deserve. It's grace. So help me to check my motive, so that I'm not relating to you as if there was quid pro quo between us. There is not. There's only your goodness that I don't deserve. I pray that your Spirit would move across this room and touch the hearts and lives of all of the disciples gathered here. May your will be done in their lives today as we respond to you now. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name.